Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Lord, you're good. You're good to us as well. We thank you for your word, how you just keep speaking to us every time we open it. And Lord, we trust that tonight will be no different, that as we now open your word, we pray you would open our hearts, you'd open our ears. Lord, that we would hear from you. Help us, Lord, to grasp all that you would have for us this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3. Last time, and it was a while, it's been a few weeks since we were in chapter 2, we saw that Paul was addressing the believers in Rome. And there wasn't, it didn't seem like there was any specific church, but there may have been a number of churches there in Rome. And he was, last week, specifically addressing the Jewish believers that were kind of having a tendency to trust in their being born Jewish and trust in their circumcision, trust in their keeping the law for having right standing before God. Some even trusted that for salvation. And we saw last time that yes, Gentiles, forget it, I'm going home. No, that Gentiles who didn't have the law broke God's law, even without knowing it, and God's covenant people, the Jews, who did have the law, they broke the law as well, even having it, knowing it. And he made the point that if you're going to be saved by the law, it's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough to memorize it. It's not even enough to agree with it. You actually have to keep the law, all of it. Otherwise, you're a lawbreaker and you're guilty before God. So he made that point that no one can be saved by the law because of that, because everybody breaks the law. And really what matters, he made the point also, is as who we are before God, that what matters is being ruled by God on the inside, not just having an outward appearance of being righteous. Now, some at this point that he was writing to there in Rome might be thinking that God's covenant with Israel then means nothing, so he immediately addresses that in verses 1 and 2 here. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, we don't use that word oracles too much, unless you live down in Tucson and you're driving on Oracle Road, right? But the word oracle is the Greek word logion. It's connected to the Greek word logos, which means word. But logion is sayings or utterances, and here it's utterances or sayings of God. In other words, the scripture, God's word. That's what he's talking about. See, the word of God was committed to the Jewish people. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the word inspiration there, and we've looked at this before, but it doesn't mean to inspire by taking in, but rather it means to breathe out. And he says all scripture, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God, even Judges, as tough as that book is. And when you think about what he's saying here, that to the Jews, to them were given the word of God, the oracles of God. The entire Old Testament was written by Jewish authors, and which is what Paul is referring to here. But even at least 72% of the New Testament was written by Jewish authors as well. There's a debate whether Luke was a Gentile or a Jew. Some say he was a Gentile, and if that case, well, between Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote both of them, then that's about 28% of the New Testament. But what he's referring to here is the Old Testament. And you think about what a privilege that is when he makes that statement. What advantage is there being a Jew? Well, gosh, what a privilege it is to be part of God's chosen people, a part of the people that the Word of God came through. I mean, that's pretty cool. And all of the promises that God made to those who would believe in him, who would believe in the Messiah, and to Israel, you know, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, all of those promises were contained in the very Word of God. And all of those promises came through Jewish people. And so, yeah, it's a pretty awesome thing there to be a Jew. And remember, this is part of Paul defending God's righteous judgment. It's kind of a subheading there, you know, that God judges according to the heart, not just if someone kept some of the visible laws and ordinances, that God was going to be righteous when he judges. Now he gets back to that in verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The phrase, did not believe, what if some did not believe, is really one word in the Greek. It's apisteo. And it can be translated to be unfaithful. And sometimes it is. And here, it maybe should be, because it's being contrasted to the faithfulness of God. You know, what if some did not believe, or what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. The NIV words it that way. It says, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And the Old Testament passage that Paul is referring to there at the end is Psalms 51:4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And that's the truth. When God judges, nobody can point to him and say, hey, man, that's unjust. Hey, man, you know, you're wrong in doing that. No one will ever be able to do that. Whether you translate apisteo either way as either unbelieving or unfaithful, whether or not someone is faithful to obey God in his word or believe God's word or not, God will remain and continue to be faithful. That's the point. He will keep his promises, and he will be found justified when he judges. That's what he's saying here. No matter how you translate that word, it still comes out the same. No matter what we do, because you and I may be unfaithful to God, or because you and I may not believe, that's not going to change who God is. It's not going to change what God does. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to do what he said he was going to do, and he's going to judge according to righteousness. That's never going to change God. God will be true even if every man is a liar. And that's a huge contrast, see, between the unchanging righteousness of God, and that's what he's doing. He's contrasting the unchanging righteousness of God versus the constantly sinful nature of man, which brings up another point needed to be dealt with, and he does here in verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul is saying here, I'm using a human argument. That's what he means when he says, I speak as a man. And what the argument is there is that if a person's unrighteousness, if a person by lying highlights the contrast, points out the righteousness of God by contrast, thereby bringing glory to God, then would that make God unjust when he punishes sin, when he punishes lie? No, certainly not. Some translations say absolutely not. The Old King James says, God forbid. And Paul uses this phrase, certainly not, or God forbid, three different times in this chapter. This is the second time we read it. And he says, for then how will God judge the world? In other words, he's saying this is a foolish position to take, that some people are saying, because God will judge the world. God will judge the world, and it doesn't matter what we do. He's still going to judge the world, and he's going to judge it according to righteousness. God does punish sin, and that's the fact. Our sins can either be punished on the cross, and we receive that payment, as we'll see in a minute, by faith in Jesus, or we'll have to suffer for our own sins in hell for eternity. So there was actually rumors around there, you see, that were being spread that Paul was advocating sin, so that people would see how righteous God is by contrast to our sin. And he said the people who were saying that kind of stuff deserves the condemnation or judgment that was coming to them. Paul will speak more about that in chapter 6. But getting back to the whole Jew versus Gentile deal, you know, he talks again about that in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, remember, Paul's a Jew. Are we, as Jews, better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. You know, like he said earlier, whether they were Jews with the law or Gentiles without the law, all of us are sinners. And he now will refer back to the Old Testament, and he quotes or refers to a whole lot of Old Testament passages to prove his point on this. You know, again, remember, right here he's speaking to the Jewish believers. He's speaking to the Jews. And so he's going to use Jewish scriptures, the ones who the law came through. He's going to use those scriptures to show them in their own scriptures his point is true, that we're all under sin. And he says in verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the scriptures that he quotes here, and you can look them up when you get home tonight. Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 53, 1 through 3. And Ecclesiastes 7, 20. Then Paul continues to show more Old Testament proof that we're all sinners. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And both of those are from Psalms. Psalms 5, 9 and Psalms 140, verse 3. And anytime you see scriptures that are in italics, in quotation marks on them, you know that what he's doing is quoting Old Testament passages. When there are no quotation marks on the italics, then that's the translators telling you that particular word or words aren't really in or isn't in the original language manuscripts. But here, all the italics there are in quotes because he's telling you these are all quotations from the Old Testament. And then verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, another psalm, Psalm 10, verse 7. And verses 15 through 17, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And that's Proverbs 1:16. Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 59:7-8. And then finally in verse 18, he quotes another one, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's Psalms 36:1. See, that should make to any Jew an ironclad case that God considers all mankind as sinners. We're in the same boat, is what Paul is making the point. We're all there. We're all, Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. And a couple of things here in this section here, it's just kind of side notes, but it's kind of interesting. Notice here that we see Paul do what Jesus did and all the other apostles settling a right or wrong issue or settling a doctrinal issue by going back to the scriptures. Anytime there was a question, hey, why are you teaching that? Hey, why are you doing that? Jesus and all of the apostles, always, it is written, the scripture says. Anytime that we have a dispute, anytime that we have a doubt, anytime that we have any kind of a disagreement as to what should we be doing, what should we be thinking? What should we be believing? You always got to go back to the scripture. That's always what we should do. That's what we see in scripture all the time. Remember, because every word is breathed out by God. And as Jesus said, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God then, like Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, the word of God is profitable for doctrine. See, it's beneficial. It's profitable to set our system of beliefs on. Whenever we're going to say, hey, this is what I believe, or you know, somebody said this, I'm not sure about that. Well, the Word of God. The Word of God is what we need to use when we decide what's right and what's wrong. What are we going to believe? But it's also profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, if God settles it, or if God said it, that settles it. At least it should. You know, there was that bumper sticker back around in the 70s. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But again, just what we just read, it doesn't matter if we believe or not, right? It doesn't matter if we believe or that we're faithful. The thing is, God's true. Every man could be a liar. God is faithful. If God said it, that settles it. Whether you and I will believe it or not. God said it, that's it. Second thing here is notice how many of those Old Testament references that declare how sinful mankind is from the Psalms. Do you notice that? I love the Psalms, and most of us do. Most of us will read the Psalms at night, right? Like one or two Psalms or whatever at night, and just kind of, oh man, it's just such a blessing. There's so much comfort. There's so much good stuff there in the Psalms. But notice here, there's a lot of warnings there. There's a lot of things that maybe some people would consider as being negative, whatever. But as we've seen before, the good news really isn't good news until you find out the bad news. After you find out the bad news, that we're all sinners, that we're all in the same boat, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then the good news of Jesus Christ is not just good news, it's awesome news. Because then, hey, even though I'm convinced I'm a sinner, I'm also convinced that Jesus died for my sins, as we'll see in a minute. So after proving his point, all the Old Testament scriptures that he listed here, showing that we're all sinners, he continues his argument in verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the point here is that no one can be justified or made right with God through the law. I heard one thing years ago, how somebody defined justified, the word justified in a theological sense, and they said it's justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And really, I think it would be more accurate to say that God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. That's really kind of more the sense of what that word justified is. All the law can do is to show us our sin. It can't cleanse us. It's like a mirror. And you don't use a mirror to make you clean, right? You don't grab the mirror off the wall and scrape dirt off you with the mirror. Okay, good, okay, no. You know, you don't do that. You use the mirror to see where you're not clean, right? Somebody said I had a smudge on my face. And so you go to the mirror. Oh, yeah, there it is, you know. But again, you don't use the mirror to scrape the smudge off. You use the mirror to see, okay, this is where it is on my face here. And then you can use the soap and water in your sink to wash the smudge off of your face, right? Or you can, like my wife would do, she would just, you know, use some spit on my face, you know. And she's a mom and a grandma. And, you know, mom spit is like, you know, it's like 409 or any of those kind of cleaners, right? But you use the mirror to see where the problem is, to see where the sin is, and then you can use the soap and water to clean it. And folks, putting our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us by shedding his blood for our sins, that's our soap and water. That's what cleanses us. The mirror, the law, just shows us our need for the soap and water, for the blood of Christ that cleanses us better, as one scripture says, better than any launderer's soap. I always like that verse. And that's what cleanses anyone, Jew or Gentile, is faith in Jesus. Then in verses 21 through 23, he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the righteousness of God that he is referred to there, he's going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 7, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when we were there and we read that? This righteousness that comes from God, the real righteousness that not only comes from God, but that God accepts, is apart from or completely independent from the law or of the law. It's got nothing to do with the law, either knowing it or keeping it. However, the righteousness of God is being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets. See, Paul's already shown how the law doesn't provide right standing or justification before God, that it reveals our need for a Savior. And there are over 300 plus scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesied about the Messiah who would remove our sin and make us right before God by faith. And when we get to chapter 4 next week, we'll see that. We'll see he'll talk a lot about that. And God's righteousness, he says here, is given to all who believe. And really kind of the point is that no one has a better chance of receiving God's righteousness because we're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, which that's verse 23. And those of you who know the Romans Road, you know, well, hey, yeah, that's part of the Romans Road deal. And some of you are going, Romans what? Say what? Some people will refer to a set of passages in the book of Romans as the Romans Road, because if you can walk somebody down that road, they have a good chance of understanding the gospel and being saved. You know, Romans 5:8 is one of them, but sometimes people don't use that, sometimes they do, but Romans 3:23 here is one of them. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 10:9-13, it talks about that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, the Lord Jesus will be saved. Since we've all sinned, no one can stand before God because of the law, because the law will condemn. The law shows we're guilty. We all have to come to God by faith, relying solely on his grace. So he says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's anyone who is justified or made right with God. They will be made right with God freely. Pray for me. I think I'm catching a cold, and it's just driving me nuts. I can't talk. I can't think. But pray for me, okay? Me, white with God. He wowy, wowy, quiet. We're teaching the Bible. Anyone, please help me, Lord. Anyone who is justified or made right with God, he receives that justification, as he says here, freely. In other words, without cost or without a payment. Receives it freely by God's grace. Just like Paul told the Ephesian church, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one of my favorite passages. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, not of works. You can't work for salvation or justification. You can't pay for it by doing good works or doing good deeds. Salvation must be received freely, as he says here, as a gift. Otherwise, it's not grace. Like he'll go on to make the point when we get to Romans 11, verse 6. He says, and if by grace, then is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I'll just say it. The Mormon religion, the Latter-day Saints, I love them. They're great people. They're very sincere, most of them, but they are sincerely wrong about the grace of God. I was talking to a couple of their elders a few years ago. My wife and I were out on a walk, and as soon as I start talking to them, my wife's like, oh boy, here we go. I'm walking home. But, we came down to a point where I said, define grace. And they said their definition of grace was God's favor and our good works combined. And I said, wrong. I quote him this, Romans 11, 6. You're mixing the things up. You don't understand. Grace, and then I went and I read to him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Grace is the opposite of works. Grace is freely receiving something that you do not deserve, that you did not earn. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. All we deserve, the wages of sin, is death. And our righteousness, our good deeds, our works, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags to God. You want to get grossed out? And we were grossed out Sunday, right, by the last three chapters of Judges. You want to get grossed out? Look that passage up in Isaiah and find out what filthy rags is. Okay? It's gross. It's filthy rags. And that's not going to make God all happy and say, oh yeah, okay, I'll declare you righteous because of the filthy rags you're offering me. That won't cut it. The thing is, the only thing that makes us right with God is receiving his grace. And grace and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to being made right with God. You can either try to come by God doing good works, like keeping the law, but he's already made the point that the law can only reveal sin, it can't cleanse. And we just read in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Or you can come to God and freely receive his grace as the gift of God by putting your faith in Jesus. Justification is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is an Old Testament concept of buying back someone or something. The New Testament word here, it's interesting, it's a polytrosis, and it means a ransom payment. Christ's death on the cross was the ransom payment for all of mankind. And that was and is the only payment that God the Father will accept. Look at 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word propitiation, we don't throw that one around too much. But it means an atoning sacrifice, or a sacrifice that pays the price. And it's interesting that some translations, and really the alternate rendering of the New King James Version for that word propitiation is mercy seat. And think about that. In Hebrews, when the writer is describing the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and all the items in it, in Hebrews 9:5, he says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The term mercy seat is that same Greek word there, helisterion. And it's that same word that's used here for propitiation. The mercy seat, if you don't remember, we just went through all that a few months, well, okay, maybe a year ago or so. But the mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And the lid, the mercy seat, covered the law. And think about that. The mercy seat was what came between the law and us, sinful people. Think about that, how cool that is, huh? And most believe that Paul is actually saying here, the mercy seat, that place of atonement that covered the law, that got in between the righteous law and unrighteous people, was actually Jesus Christ. It was a type of Jesus. And Paul is referring to Jesus there as the propitiation, the mercy seat. And a strong argument can be made for that, that Jesus is the mercy seat. And for sure, Jesus is the only thing that can come between us and the law as far as God is concerned. God himself, it says here, set forth Jesus, his only begotten Son, as the propitiation for our sins. How? He says, by his blood. And you know, you might want to underline that. The blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross, that's how. There's a false teaching that's still going around that says that Jesus did not atone for our sins on the cross alone. If I named you the names of the people that teach those things, you would be surprised and probably get mad at me. But that teaching says that Jesus partially paid for our sins, partially atoned for our sins on the cross, but that wasn't enough. That he had to descend down into hell and suffer for 3 days to finish the atonement. Folks, that teaching is not only non-biblical, in other words, you won't find that teaching in the Bible, but it's also anti-biblical. It goes against what the Bible does say about the atonement. Like here, it's very clearly said, by his blood. Okay, sharpen your crayons here. I'll give you a few more. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. First John 1:7. First John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And finally, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Folks, he paid for or atoned for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. No other way. Not only that, but according to what Jesus said in Luke 16, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how both of them died. And Jesus talked about that the place of the grave, Sheol, was divided into two parts, one place of torment and the other place of paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And the place of torment was where the rich man went, and in paradise was where Lazarus went. And then when you get to Jesus hanging on the cross, and both thieves on the cross, both of those criminals on the crosses at first mocked him, but then one of them repented. One of them said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not 3 days from now. Hey, you know, 3 days from now, you know, after I really finish atoning for sins, then you'll be with me in paradise. But today, and he says, you won't be with me in torment. He says, you will be with me in paradise. Okay? That rules out any other kind of teaching. That rules out this heresy that says he did not pay for our sins on the cross alone. That's why Jesus could say from the cross in John 19:30, when he'd received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The very last thing he said before he died, "Tetelestai, it is finished," or "paid in full." See, that's what they would stamp on the Roman tax receipts. They've actually found papyrus, the tax receipts, and they had this stamp that said "Tetelestai" on it, which meant paid in full. The debt is forever paid. This thing needs not to be paid again. It's paid in full. The debt has been forever satisfied. And that's what Jesus cried out on the cross. Paid in full. He didn't have to do anything else for that. So if you ever hear someone say that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone and that he had to suffer in hell, understand, you're being lied to by that person. Now, back to verses 25 and 26, where he says that God had previously passed over our sins, or their sins. In other words, God didn't deal with their sins immediately, the sins of the Old Testament saints who put their faith in God, who trusted that God was going to keep his promises. He demonstrated his righteousness, though, at this time, by justifying all those who put their faith in Jesus. See, anyone who's ever been saved, Old Testament or New Testament, has been saved by God's grace through faith. That's the way it's always been. Again, he'll develop that more in chapter 4, the book of Hebrews. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews, that it's always been by faith. See, we look back to the cross in faith. We say, that's where my salvation was secured. That's where my debt was paid, is on the cross by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the Messiah that would somehow remove their sins. They didn't really understand it completely. They didn't understand. In fact, some of them were really confused, and they thought there were going to be two Messiahs, because there would be a suffering Messiah, some thought, that he would pay for our sins, that he would be beaten and bruised and all that. But then the Bible says the Messiah would rule and he'd reign forever on the throne of David. How can that be? Well, we see it now looking back at Jesus and how he came from the line of David, and he will return, rule and reign. But he is also the suffering Messiah who hung on the cross and paid for our sins, atoned for our sins. Not two different Messiahs, but two different comings of the one Messiah. And so they looked forward to the time when God would send Messiah to remove their sins, and their sins were removed because they put faith in God and in his promises. But it's always been by faith, and always will be by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, there's no place for anyone to boast about salvation, as apparently the Jewish believers back then were doing in Rome. Everyone who has sinned, anyone who is saved, has gotten saved by putting their faith in Jesus, not by the law, not by good deeds, none of it. You can't boast about it. And then verses 29 and 30, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Understanding this concept here would help those Jews who were looking down on their Gentile brothers and sisters. It would have to go, okay, I get it. You know, yeah, I have sinned. Because when Paul has made this case and used their scriptures to do it, they would have to say, he's right. It has to be by faith alone because I have sinned. But you know what, folks? This passage right here, this section of scripture, should also help us today against any form of prejudice. Because we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. We're all in the same boat. No matter where you come from, no matter your lineage, no matter your heritage, no matter who your parents were, your upbringing, what side of the tracks you were raised on, it don't matter. We're all sinners. We have to come to God by grace through faith. And when you hear anti-Semitism, when you hear those things and it rears its ugly head, and those will refer to the Jews as Christ killers. We've all heard people say that, right? It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Because see, if we understand this, well then we understand, hey man, it was my sins, it was your sins, it was their sins, as much as anyone else's that put Jesus on the cross. It was all of our sins. You know, Jew or Gentile. You know, Gentile sinners as much as Jewish sinners caused the Father to send his Son to die on the cross to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, unable to save ourselves either by birth or by works. We all have to come to God by his grace through faith. No one comes to God any other way. And finally, in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, by putting our faith in the Messiah that God had promised in the law to remove our sins, we don't make void or nullify or make empty the law. On the contrary, he says, we do just the opposite. We establish or we hold up the law. We show how valuable the law is. Because not only does the law show us our sin, our need for a Savior, but the law shows us all of those promises that God made concerning the Messiah. And you think about how valuable the law is like that, especially when you're witnessing to a Jewish person, when you could show them in their scriptures, look, this is what your prophet said. This is what Moses said. And this is what Jesus did. This is what your scriptures show. He'd be born here. He'd be raised here. He'd be called this. He would do this and he would do that. Exactly what Jesus did. Exactly what Jesus said. By believing what the law declared, Paul is saying, that we're all sinners, we all need the Messiah, and Jesus is the Savior, we establish, we hold up, we make firm what the law says. And Paul will go into more of that next week. And hopefully I'll get it together by then. So let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these concepts that sometimes are a little difficult to understand. But Lord, thank you that they're there. Thank you that we can dig into them, that we can realize that our salvation didn't just happen by chance, that you didn't stumble upon your Son coming here or that he accidentally was crucified and then you happened to apply that to our account when we believe. But from the foundation of the earth, you have declared that Jesus Christ was crucified. Before you ever created the universe, you knew we'd sin. You knew we'd need a Savior. And this plan of yours, that you would send your only begotten Son to live a sinless, perfect life, and then, because of that, be able to die on the cross to pay for all of our sins. Lord, what an amazing thing. You have declared it in your word so that we would know it's not a mistake. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that we're saved, that we're going to heaven, that we're going to spend eternity with you, because you promised that if we put our faith in you, we would. And we have our faith in you. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask all these things and we praise you. Amen.